I've given the title to my sermon, A Crying City, A Crying City. So with that in mind, let us read Psalm 79. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, will thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob, and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbours sevenfold, into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Amen. A crying city. The saying goes that big boys don't cry. Sometimes parents say to their boys, big boys don't cry. Well, sometimes it's right for big boys to cry. And this is a psalm which tells us that there is a right time for Christian boys and Christian girls to cry. The psalm of Asaph we're told here was writing at a time just shortly after 587 BC, and he's referring to the national catastrophe, the destruction that was wreaked by Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of the Babylonians. Psalm 79 is a psalm which the Jews continue to take up every Friday, apparently, in their prayers at the Wailing Wall, very fittingly named the Wailing Wall, and apparently on a Friday afternoon, Psalm 79 is recited by the Jews. And I want us tonight to look back where their wailing first began. I want to draw out some parallels for the church in our own nation and say that big boys should cry in two different ways. First of all, let us think about a sobbing city. A sobbing city. At one time, Jerusalem, the Jewish church, had been, as in Psalm 48's estimation, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole world or earth. Hadn't they come from all parts? Hadn't the Queen of Sheba come? And hadn't she said to Solomon, the half hasn't been told about the church? If Israel was Jehovah's pleasant field, Jerusalem was the apple tree in the midst of her. And it was to be enjoyed by the whole world. It wasn't just for the Jews, but it was to be enjoyed by the whole world. But by the time we come to Psalm 79, there's a very different situation for Jerusalem altogether. And I want us to look at that under several headings. First of all, she become a sorry sight. A sorry sight. Asaph, as it were, surveys Jerusalem in the aftermath of the Babylonian rampage. In verse 1, the temple has been defiled. O God, the heathen have come into thy inheritance, thy holy temple. They have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. In verse 2, the streets are strewn with her dead citizens. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. And look at verse 3 as he sums it all up. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem. And look, there was none to bury them. The streets of Jerusalem were paved with the blood of the saints, poured out like water. This is slaughter on a massive scale. This was a slaughter irrespective of age or sex or rank. Randomness at the hands of the heathen. In Psalm 74, it's a psalm which is looking at the same situation. In Psalm 74, the psalmist there is looking at the destruction of the temple, and he's looking at how the temple has fallen. In verse 1, that's his main thrust in Psalm 74, that the temple is gone. It's flattened. But in Psalm 79, it's a different focus that the psalmist has taken up. He's taken up the personal element of the thing. It's not bricks and mortar now he's thinking about. It's the personal thing. It's people. It's the saints. It's the bodies of thy servants and so forth that he's concentrating upon. I'm sure we all remember, those of us who are old enough, we'll all remember the sight, and we've seen it in the last couple of weeks actually, haven't we, again? The sight of those two American airliners crashing in to the Twin Towers in New York. And as you watch that on our television screens, the images which numbstruck us was the sight of those planes just shooting into the high rise of these multi stories, and then how they went on fire, and then how they collapsed, and we were just flabbergasted at the sight of this thing. And that was the thing which caught our attention. But whenever the cloud of dust had settled down, all of a sudden the world began to wake up and realize, well, there's people beneath that rubble and that twisted concrete and iron. There's people down below. And all of a sudden, it didn't seem to matter about the buildings. There was people down there, thousands and thousands of people. And remember in the aftermath of that also, how they had that wall somewhere close to it with just nothing but photographs. People who were lost. People who had died. Just photograph after photograph after photograph, and how the Americans and others too, of course, came up, and in a sense it was a makeshift wailing wall as people came up and looked at the sorry sight of thousands of people lost or missing or dead. And Asaph, as it were, takes us up to that wall in these first three verses, as he speaks about the body of the servants and their being and their bodies and the saints being eaten by the flesh of beasts and so forth. And he says, do you see them? Do you see them on the streets? And look how he sort of sums up the prophetic sight that his eyes beheld. Look at verse 8, he says, verse 7, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy mercy speedily prevent us. This is it. For we are brought very low. The Americans would say that September 11th was probably the lowest point in their history. Certainly for the New Yorkers. And Asaph, as he looks at the carnage, not just the bricks and mortar of the temple, but the people, the blood on the pavements, and he says, we are brought very low. It was a sorry sight indeed. Made all the more sorry by the fact that her enemies were, and look at verse 4, had taken a reproach. They were laughing. We are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round the banks. That's what we saw the very next day on our television screens. Didn't the TV go to places in the Arab world and they were celebrating? Celebrating that there were thousands killed, burning the Stars and Stripes and glee that the Yanks had got it coming to them, as we'll say. And that's the very imagery that Asaph takes up here. We have become a scorn and derision and reproach to them that are about us. It was a sorry sight indeed which met the eyes of Asaph. But he goes on also, secondly, to speak about a sorry admission. A sorry admission. Continuing on the 2001 illustration. You remember how at the time Rudy Giuliani, or Giuliani, it turned out was the Lord Mayor of New York. He was a good Lord Mayor in terms of how he handled the whole situation. But imagine the scandal if in the investigations afterwards that it was unearthed that the very man who was charged with preserving and defending the city of New York actually turned out to be the mastermind or the architect of those attacks. Just imagine that for a moment. And place it in the context of this psalm. You see, the temple has fallen. The people's bodies are everywhere. But look who Asaph goes on to put, well, we could put the word, put the blame upon, if I can use that term. In verse 5, he says, it's no less than the Lord who's brought this upon the people, who's brought this upon the church. Jehovah, the sworn guardian of the city, the one who was to defend the city, the one who was going to preserve the city. In verse 5, he says, how long, Lord, will thou be angry? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? What happened to the Babylonians? You see, he's making this sorry admission that Asaph had the insight to see that this carnage wasn't, in the final analysis, wreaked by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but none other than the hands of the Lord himself. How long, O Lord, will thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like a fire? He's on verse 6 to say, poured thy wrath upon the heathen. He recognized it as being poured out wrath of the Lord, which had brought these things to pass. The Lord was the prime mover, the first cause, the ultimate cause in this human carnage. The Lord. Not one hinge of the temple could be unscrewed. Not one hair on the head of the saints could have fallen to the ground if the sovereign Lord had not ordered it so. And that's shocking to our ears. The carnage, blood running down the streets, could have been as a result of the Lord's anger and his jealousy and the burning of his fire. But that's what the scripture says. And we have to be reminded that the Lord still can and the Lord still does afflict his covenant people personally, congregationally, and also as a church nationally. We read this morning about Ananias and Sapphira. whenever they lied to the Holy Ghost? Did they just walk away with their knuckles wrapped? No. They were judged personally in the midst of the church. And both of them were carried out and buried. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there were some who were eating of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and they were sick, and they were weak, and some of you sleep, some of you are dead because of their sinfulness. And we know it's the same again in the book of Revelation, in those opening chapters, as Christ speaks to the church, and he warns his church, and he has some very strong language for his church. He says to them on some occasions that he's going to fight against them, his church, with the sword of his mouth. He's going to kill her children with death. He's going to come upon his people to do them harm. He's going to rebuke and he's going to chase them. Who? His church, his people, his saints. And here in Psalm 79, the whole national Jewish church has been decimated. First by the Assyrians, who carried away the northern kingdoms of the church into captivity, and now here in 587, the southern tribes of the church. Personal, national, congregational. The Lord still can, and the Lord still does. He holds the prerogative to judge his people as he sees fit. And do we think about this? Is this not a different way of thinking about the Lord in the way he's presented today? The Lord who is a God of love, and we thank God he's a God of love, and he comes to us with a plan of redemption. He's a God whose anger just lasts for a moment. But he's also, at the very same time, a God who can appear to act seemingly treacherous towards his people. And I emphasize the word seemingly treacherous. For while there may be blood on God's hands, it's always the blood of justice. It's not vengeance or vindictiveness or wickedness. It's always the blood of justice against sin. Against sin. God still takes sin deadly serious amongst his people. We must not allow the grace of God to so be magnified to the point where it's as if God just brushes all of our sin beneath the rugs. Once upon a time in the Old Testament church, the people could sin willy-nilly. How did they get away with it? How did they appease their consciences? They used to cry, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And they thought because they had the temple of the Lord in their midst that they could live how they wanted to live. And even today in the church, there are people saying, "The grace of the Lord, the grace of the Lord." And we thank God for the grace of the Lord. But it doesn't mean to say that we can sin willy-nilly and expect the Lord to wink at our sins. The Lord does afflict his people with casualties because of their sin. Now, that's not to say that every ill or every misfortune that is experienced in your life or in the life of a church is because of Christ punishing our sin. That's not the case at all. I'm not saying that. But at the very least, whenever individually, congregationally, or nationally as a church, at the very least of those afflictions, at the very least if we're brought very low, we must take stock at the possibility that the Lord is afflicting his people for their sin. It calls forth examination from us. And Asaph examines the carnage before his eyes. He holds, as it were, a public inquiry. And he says this has happened at the hands of the Lord. Why four? Verse 8, verse 9. O remember not against us former iniquities, sins of the fathers. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins. You see what he's doing? He's connecting the sins of their fathers and their sins to the judgment that God has wreaked upon his church. Now, there's no bloodshed, thankfully, in the church here in our nation at the hands of the Lord. But it doesn't mean to say there's no casualties. And it doesn't mean to say there's no deaths amongst our congregations, our Protestant congregations. And if you have eyes to see, in the UK, amongst Reformed churches and evangelical churches, as well as those churches which lost the gospel plot some time ago, what do you see? You see death. You see casualties of a different sort. Not the blood sort, but of a more spiritual sort. Churches closing their doors, losing their young people. So that we find there's churches with just 6 or 7 old people left, and they're just hanging in there. And once the last man goes, it's turn off the lights. That's being repeated all over our nation. Whatever way you look at it, that's a lingering death. Churches turned into furniture shops and restaurants. And even the churches which are numerically strong in the evangelical wing of the church, so often our witness is a dim one. Nobody knows we're there. Nobody knows we exist. It's as if we've become a dying candlestick. Does it take an awful lot of stretching our imagination to look at verse 1 to 3 and see how this can apply to the church in the United Kingdom in 2010? Is it not a death toll in that spiritual sense in the last 50 years? You see, whatever way you look at the church today in our part of the world, it isn't a healthy one. It isn't a healthy one. I was in Richard's house for lunch this afternoon, and little Thomas was doing a wee hiding game, the way we boys can do. But that was his hiding game. Standing in the middle of the room, hiding like that. Didn't think that we could see him because he had his eyes covered. And we can't do that. We can't stand in the midst of churches closing and other churches just losing their light. We can't stand like that and just pretend that it's not happening. We should be sobbing. We should be crying. We should be wailing. And we should be asking the question, is this? I can't read into the counsels of God, but is this the finger of God for a sinful, wayward generation of professing Christians? And if we start to examine these things, and we must examine, it will lead us from not only being a sobbing city to being a crying city. But in a different sense. You see, and this is my second point, by the way. In the second section of this psalm, Asaph chokes back, as it were, the sobs at the sorry sight which met his eyes. And he begins to cry to God. He takes up a wailing in the heaven. And he does so in 3 different ways. He does it first of all by persuading God from the length of their desolation. He begins to pray, but he uses strong arguments. He just doesn't pray in a very haphazard, random manner, "Lord, revive us again." No, he brings all of his knowledge of the scriptures and of the times he was living in, and he uses this with strong arguments unto God. He's like the watchman, crying unto the Lord, that the Lord might, he would give the Lord no rest until he would make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth again. And he does so, first of all, by persuading God at the length of their desolations. Look at verse 5 and the question he asks of the Lord. "How long, Lord? Wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? How long, Lord?" Do you find yourself praying and asking the Lord, as it were, "How long, Lord? How long? How long is the church in our province going to go on the degeneracy? How long the downgrade? How long on the back foot? How long, Lord?" These two expressions in verse 5, "How long?" and then "forever," they seem to be implying that the psalmist had been praying for an extended period of time. This wasn't just a one-off. There had been a protracted period of time from Jerusalem's downfall, and the psalmist is still praying, perhaps months after those happenings. We don't know how long it was, but it was just long enough to put that O in these prayers. You can hear it, can't you? That burden, that O. How long, Lord? How long, Lord? And you just sense that behind this verse, "How long, Lord," there's this implied to the Lord, "Lord, don't you think that we've suffered enough, Lord? Don't you think, Lord, that enough's enough?" It has the tone of a little child who has been sent to his bedroom for being naughty. And they're up there for 15 minutes, and they think it's 15 weeks, and they come down the stairs, and they say, can I come down for my supper now? A long time up there in your own bedroom. And that's sort of the language which Asaph is here. How long, Lord? Lord, you sent us away long enough. How long, Lord? How long will you be angry forever? And can't we make the same petition to the Lord, or see him inquire the Lord? And not only can't we, but mustn't we? And can't we do it with confidence and with faith, knowing that the Lord's anger endureth but for a moment? Can we take heart and say, Lord, this is your hands. Lord, remember that your hand is, remember your anger, O Lord, that it wouldn't be forever. It would only be for a moment. Won't you visit us again? Won't you turn us again? Won't you bring mourning out of our weeping, Lord? That should bring us confidence in our prayers. So Asaph persuades the Lord in his prayers from the length of time that they have been suffering. But he also persuades God from the godlessness of their enemies. In verse 6, he uses his knowledge of the scriptures. He knows that the Lord is always angry against sin and sinners. He knows that. And what he tries to do in verse 6 is to turn God's attention away from his people and say, Lord, look at them. Lord, you're angry with us. But look at the others. Look at the nations who have done this. Sometimes when a little child is getting into trouble, he would try and shift the blame away from himself. But what about him or her? And Asaph says, Lord, what about them? Look what he says in verse 6. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they, Lord, they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. It's as if he's saying, Lord, if you're going to get angry with them now. You've been angry with us long enough, Lord. Turn to us in mercy. But Lord, get angry with them. He uses very strong language to stir up the Lord, as it were. He says in verse 12, and render to our neighbors sevenfold in their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. Lord, the very people who have reproached your name, who have destroyed your temple. Visit them, Lord. Visit them. And can't we use today a similar sort of prayer as we try to persuade the Lord in our prayers? Haven't we seen in recent days, with the decline of the church, the ascendancy of our enemies? Shouldn't we be able to cry on to the Lord that he might turn back Islam's push to run over Great Britain? Push it back into the sea, Lord? Can't we use that? Can't we say, Lord, push Islam back? They want to take over us. Can't we cry on to the Lord to derail political correctness? Oh, do we see it as an enemy? As it tries to strip the gospel of its power. As it tries to make a new, fits-all-size gospel. Lord, destroy political correctness. Can we use that sort of language? Can we ask the Lord to sterilize the pervasive worldliness which has crept into the church and taken us by stealth? Can we ask the Lord to lay the axe at the tree roots of the money tree? How hard shall it be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And it's come into the church. And can we say even, Lord, if it's going to take the tree to fall and men to be at their wits' end financially to come back to you, Lord, so be it. In verse 6, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee. Now, on the one hand, this sort of praying might sound a wee bit like the same spirit that James and John had when they couldn't enter into a Samaritan village. Lord, shall we call down lightning upon the Samaritans because they wouldn't welcome you? The Lord rebuked them. He says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. You're sons of thunder. And we don't want to have that spirit about us. We don't want to be known as sons and daughters of thunder. Our business is not to condemn the world. Our business is to see the world saved. So we have to be very careful when we're praying that God would judge our enemies. Reminding ourselves that but for the grace of God, we would be in there amongst them. But you see, such requests, such controversial requests that the Lord would judge your enemies become good requests, noble requests, when the underlying motivation is that God's name might be glorified. It's not vindictive. It's not petty prayers. It's that God's name might be glorified. If we can't pray that with that motivation, we shouldn't pray that sort of prayer. And Asaph seeks to persuade God from the honour and the praise of his name. You see, Asaph understood that the honour of the Lord's name is so tightly bound up with his people. And if Jerusalem was in a bad state, God's name amongst the nations would be in a bad state. If the church was a reproach, the Lord would be a reproach. If the church was a derision, the Lord would be a derision. And isn't that what they're saying in verse 10? Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? They were mocking God. Where is Israel's God? Where is this great Jehovah? Where is this God that brought them out of Egypt? Where is he now? That brought down the walls of Jericho. Is he dead? Has he gone asleep? Has he taken a journey? In a sense, they were doing the very same thing that Elijah had done to the gods of Baal in the days of the prophets. Remember what Elijah did when the Baal prophets were calling their gods to answer by fire and nothing came? And Elijah says, where is your gods? Where are they? And Isa says, the nations are doing the same thing about the God of Israel. And he couldn't stand it. He loved the Lord so much that he couldn't stand the church being in such a poor, pathetic state. And verse 9, he cries out, look, help us, O God of our salvation. Why? For the glory of thy name. And deliver us and purge away our sins. Why? For thy name's sake. Why do we want, whenever we pray, that God would help us? Why is it? Is it so all these seats can be full? Is it so that we can fill our wee church in and say we've got 200 in the church now, 75 new members in the past month? Is that the motivation? That we can say, oh look, Britain's doing great, Kale's Water's doing great? Or is it not? Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. Help your church. For thy name's sake. For thy glory's sake, Lord. That's to be the impetus of our prayers. Wasn't that the impetus of Samuel Rutherford's prayers? When the Church of Scotland was in an equally depressing day, he himself was in Aberdeen in exile. What does he say? My sorrow is that I'm away from my flock in Amwath, and that I'm a prisoner in Aberdeen. My sorrow, he says, is that I cannot get Christ lifted off the dust in Scotland and set high above all the skies in heaven of heavens. He saw in the Church of Scotland that the Lord's name was so tightly bound up with her. And if the church was in the dust, Christ was in the dust, and it broke that godly man's heart. And men and women, it should break our hearts also. It's a scandal in the church that the church has so far gone on the demise and on the downgrade, and that we are not broken, that Christ's name is in the dust in the United Kingdom. We're worried about financial things. We're worried about jobs. We're getting all hot and bothered about a whole host of things. But the one thing is needful, Christ would say. It's my name. It's my glory. Hawkins, Dawkins, and the like of them, what are they saying? So brash in their books and on our TVs. They're mocking our God. They're writing books, bestsellers, mocking our God on our TV screens, mocking our Savior. They're saying that we have done this. We have put the nail in the coffin of the church. We have done this. Science has done this. And you hear the reproach on the name of Christ when they say we live in a post-modern nation or post-Christian society. And men and women, We need to start praying. Really praying. Groaning. Wailing. Crying. Sobbing. That the Lord would so work in our churches. And I don't mean the RP church. God's glory, Christ's glory doesn't begin and end in the RP church. Christ's glory is bound up with His church. His church. And we shouldn't be so parochial in our prayers. We shouldn't be concerned only with our church, as if everything was bound up with our church. Let's have a burden for the church. For the church. Because it's so bound up with the glory of Jesus Christ. And especially in this year, when we remember the 450th anniversary of the Reformation, and even off the back of the 1859 revival, surely we should be looking back at these things and seeing how the Lord used the prayers of His people, and they became a catalyst for great glory in the church and in the nation. That's why I read Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20 to 23. The prophet sees a vision of people coming together from all the cities. To do what? To pray. To pray for the fortunes of Jerusalem. And we need the prayer. And I encourage you to redouble your prayer life, that you would take these things as your burden. And if need to, cry. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, is there a word here for you? Yes, there is. You need to cry as well, in the same way. You need to sob. You need to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming upon you for your sins. And you need to cry out to the Lord for His mercy, that He would visit you with His salvation and His righteousness before the twin towers of His righteousness and His judgment fall in around your head. Cry. Cry to God that He would save you from the wrath to come. Run to Jesus Christ. Cry to Jesus Christ. Let us all cry.